Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 as we continue our study in Galatians. One of the things that we have seen, beginning with verse 16, is that justification is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. It cannot be by the works of the law. It cannot be by man's effort, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That demonstrates that salvation is of God through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. It is His work on our behalf, not our work on His behalf. It will never be salvation by our effort. It's always by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So salvation is all of God, and it is received by those who believe, by those who trust in the work that another has done on our behalf. It is justification by faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, once again, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justification is only by the faith of Jesus Christ and by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way it can be. Now we continue in verse 17. Next point, justification by faith in Christ leads to the inevitable conclusion that even Jews are sinners. You see, the scripture proved that Gentiles are sinners. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes clear that Gentiles have been condemned. Gentiles have been given up to a reprobate mind. Gentiles have been filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. So, in Romans chapter 1, you see the proof that Gentiles are lost, they're dead in trespasses and sins, they're guilty before God and deserving of God's judgment. Referring back to Genesis chapter 11, when the Gentile world at that time rose up against God and rebelled against God, didn't want to have anything to do with God, decided to build a tower for worship and to establish their own religion and their own authority. God confused their languages and judged them, creating languages so that they could not communicate with each other and do that which was so rebellious against God. And God gave them up at that point. Now God selects a people in Genesis chapter 12, the nation of Israel, the Jews. And God gives them great benefit and great advantage, giving to them the oracles of God, giving to them the revelation of His will, giving to them the law and depicting the great righteousness and holiness of God. And God, for centuries, deals with the nation of Israel, stretching out His arms and His hands toward them to draw them to Himself, only to prove their incapability of pleasing God and of coming to God. Their incapability as a nation to be in any way keepers of God's holy law. And God shows that Jews are in the same condition as Gentiles when it comes to a relationship with God. They are rebels. They are disobedient. They cannot keep the law. With all of the advantage that God gave the Jews, they could not have a right relationship with God. They also rebelled against God. And so the question now becomes, now that the law has come and shown the sinfulness of man, it shows that even Jews are sinners. Verse 17 of Galatians chapter 2, but if while we Jews seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. The moment that you declare that justification is by faith and not by works of the law, you are obviously declaring that both Gentiles and Jews are sinners. That's a conclusion that we have to come to, a conclusion that Paul draws in the book of Romans and here in Galatians. And so justification being by Christ and not by law works. Justification being by Christ's work on the cross and not our works on his behalf. We ourselves, we Jews, Paul says, are found sinners, were discovered to be and revealed to be sinners just as Gentiles are. Guilty before God, deserving of God's judgment. Now, when we do that and when we say that, look at verse 15 of chapter 2. He says, when addressing the issue with Peter, he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. We are not sinners in the group of Gentiles, but now in verse 17, he says, we are found to be sinners as Jews in the same predicament, in the same sinful condition as Gentiles are. The whole world is guilty before God. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1, Paul speaks of Jews, and he says, well, what advantage then does the Jew have? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Is there any profit to being of the circumcision? Paul says, much in every way. A lot of advantage. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Even though God gave the Jews the oracles of God, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God's work, God's faithfulness, God's gracious dealings with people. Does the fact that people refuse to believe the truth make God something less of who he is? Does it make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Absolutely not. Man's negative response to God's positive provision has no reflection on who God is. It only reflects on who and what man is. So what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. If the whole world agrees to rebel against God and to deny God's truth, God remains true. Even if every man is found to be a liar, God is true. And that doesn't change. You see, man tends to go with the majority. Man tends to think, well, if the majority thinks this, then they must be right. If the majority disagrees with this, then they must be right. God has never dealt with majority. God always deals with truth, regardless of what the majority thinks. So if every man be proved a liar, God remains true. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Man has the audacity to judge God. And God is always proven to be righteous and true, no matter what man says. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If, in contrast, we look at man's unrighteousness And that really makes the righteousness of God so much clearer. The question then becomes, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid. Another, God forbid. Absolutely not. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, the unrighteousness of man shows how awesomely righteous God is. The lie of man just shows in contrast the greatness of his truth and his glory. Why then am I yet judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. How foolish. Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they? No. Not in no wise. Even though man thinks that the Jew is superior to the Gentile, clearly God states here, are we greater? Are we better than they? No way, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. That has been proven without a shadow of a doubt. Proven Gentiles to be rebellious and wicked because of their rebellion against God. Jews proven to be wicked and rebellious against God because when given so much advantage, yet they rebelled against God and did not draw to God. Now, we have proved that both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin, as it is written. Written where? In the Jewish scriptures. This is a quote from the Psalms. There is none righteous. No, not even one. You will not find one righteous among the Gentiles. You will not find one righteous among the Jews. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not even one. Look through the entire Gentile world. You will not find one righteous person. Look through the entire Jewish nation in all of its history. You will not find one righteous Jew. Apart from faith in God and in Christ. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. That's the nation of Israel. Why does the law speak to those who are under law, to the nation of Israel? Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, deserving of God's judgment. All the world, without exception, without view of race, without view of background, without view of gender, without view of church affiliation, without view of religious preference, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now go back to Galatians chapter 2 and the question that Paul asks there in verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we Jews, we ourselves also are found sinners, here's the question. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Is he the proponent of sin? If justification is by grace through faith alone, apart from works, only through the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, if that's the declaration, then the question becomes, does that make Christ the promoter of sin? Because he's telling us that that's our condition. The fact that justification is by grace through faith in his finished work proves to us that we are sinners. Sinners from among the Gentiles, sinners from among the Jews, and some person who is immature and without understanding will ask, well, that makes God a sinner or a promoter of sin. Man thinks that way. If God declares man a sinner, then is God a promoter of sin? Is God the one who promotes sin? Well, the fact that justification by faith is built upon the premise that everyone is a sinner does not make Christ the promoter of sin. The answer is no. As Paul states once again in verse 17, God forbid. May it never be. That is foolish thinking. But man, in his rebellion against God, questions God and says, man thinks without biblical knowledge and with his own logic and says, well, God created man. Did God know that man was going to sin and rebel against him? And the answer, of course, is yes. Well, now we're suffering the consequences of sin. The logic is, therefore, God is a promoter of sin. And that's not understanding the truth of God and the grace of God. God immediately stepped in when man rebelled against him. When man began to die and died spiritually the instant that he sinned, God immediately stepped in and put into action his eternal plan of redemption and said that there would be one who would come whose head would be bruised and who would be bruised on the cross, who would die, we now know, in our behalf and in our place to make payment for our sin, which demonstrates the infinite grace and love of God. So the fact that justification is by faith demonstrates that man is a sinner and capable of establishing his own righteousness. And man proves man to be a sinner. God proves man to be a sinner. Is therefore Christ the promoter or the minister of sin? God forbid. That's foolish thinking. Now Paul goes on to argue against what Peter and Barnabas were doing. Peter and Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2 are said to have rebelled against God, disobeyed God. Previous to this incident in Antioch, in Jerusalem, Peter was taught that he could eat with Gentiles. He actually went to the household of Cornelius and ate with Gentiles and defended that action, rightfully so, in the Jerusalem council. Now, in Antioch, there are some who were sent by James to Antioch, and they began to tell people that they needed to be circumcised, they needed to add law to grace. And Peter, it says, fearing them of the circumcision, verse 12 of chapter 2, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. Why? Fearing them which were of the circumcision. Paul withstood him to the face, called him a hypocrite. And not only did Peter hypocritize, but Barnabas hypocritized with him and many other Jews. Now the argument continues in verse 18, and Paul points out the tragedy of seeking to reconstruct that which was finally torn down by God. Verse 18, for if I build again the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Many of you may recall in 1987 when Ronald Reagan stood in Berlin and with no hesitation said with great boldness and conviction, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." He's hailed for saying those words 2 years later. The wall was torn down. And East Berlin and West Berlin had no wall separating them. Now there's free course between the two. That was a symbol of communist Russia. It was a symbol of hatred and persecution. And that got torn down. Can you think of anyone who would now say, well, let's build it back up again? We kind of enjoyed the sight of that. Many tourists came to the free side and they touched it and kissed it and thought it was so great. Let's rebuild that wall. Folly. Ridiculous. Even more ridiculous, even more wrong is it to reconstruct something that God has torn down. What is it that God has torn down? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hand. So here we see a distinction, a separation between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. God actually put that there to distinguish his people from the heathen and to give them such advantage and such blessing. He says, remember that, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. You Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise. You Gentiles had no hope. You Gentiles were without God in the world. That was true when there was the separation between Jew and Gentile. And what is it that separated them? Well, we see that it was circumcision, which was given as a sign of the covenant prior to the giving of the law to Moses, but then became part of the law. And see what Paul says here, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, there is a dramatic change that has taken place that was never prophesied, that was never promised, that was never alluded to before in Scripture. It is now revealed to the Apostle Paul and through him to us. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who at one time were far off, you were far away. You were without God, without hope, no covenants, no promise, without Christ. Now, you've been made near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Christ is our peace, who has made both one. And what did he do? And has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So here's what God has done. He took that wall that divided Jew and Gentile, that made clear distinctions between Jew and Gentile, he tore it down, and through the cross, the work of Christ on the cross has made both Jew and Gentile one. placed us into one body. No more distinction. No more disadvantage for the Gentile. No more advantage for the Jew. Read on. He says he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even what? The law. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man, and so making peace. Now we are one. Now there is peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile in one body. Peace with everyone who comes to Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has made peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the work of the cross. By the cross. That's the basis of unity. That's the basis of the demolition of the wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile. Having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were afar off, and to them that were near, Jews. Same message, the same need, peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So, what is it that was destroyed, demolished, taken away at the cross and by the work of the cross? It's this middle wall of partition, gone. Here comes Peter now to Antioch, and he is, in essence, Paul's saying, erecting that middle wall of partition once again and drawing a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And he refuses to eat with Gentiles for fear of the Jews that came from Jerusalem to say, hey, we're back under a kosher system. Circumcision, gotta do it. Gotta tell people to be circumcised. Gotta tell people to keep the law of Moses. And this is the one troubling thing that caused the Apostle Paul to write this strong and bold and blunt epistle. Because you don't do that. And when he says in verse 18 of Galatians chapter 2, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I'm wrong. Peter, you're wrong in doing this. And anybody who seeks to bring law works into the Christian life is seeking to erect that which God has destroyed. Make no mistake about it. God gave the law, and the law is holy and just and pure and spiritual. But God, knowing that the law could not help man, took that law which he gave and created and nailed it to the cross, rendered it inoperative. It's the only thing he could do. He nailed it to the cross. Took it out of the way. And don't you dare go back to that which has already been taken out of the way, that which has been destroyed. Because that's not the way to live the Christian life. We'll see that in the rest of the book of Galatians, because that's exactly what Paul addresses. Don't introduce works, law works, to the Christian life, because it doesn't help. it doesn't contribute anything to your life. And if you think that we are to live by the Ten Commandments and keep the law and thus be matured and grow as a Christian, you've got it all wrong. It's exactly what happened in Galatia. And Paul says, can't do it. It won't work. The law does not have the resources in you to make righteousness a reality by law works. It comes from a different source. And Paul condemns Peter and anyone else who seeks to introduce law to the Christian life. It does not help. It will contribute nothing. Recognize what God has done to the law that he created and that he gave. He nailed it to the cross. That's all he could do with it. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Verse 11 tells us what happened here. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. He was to be blamed. He refrained from eating with Gentiles. How dare he do that? How wrong he was to do that. But I don't rush to judge Peter, because what would I do under those same circumstances? He was clearly wrong. But he was intimidated by those that came from Jerusalem and feared them, and refused to eat with Gentiles, which he knew was the right thing to do. So that's what Peter was trying to do. Now, the Apostle Paul ends this chapter with some magnificent truth, that if we were to grasp the truth of the next few verses, we would understand the dynamic of living the Christian life. If you don't get the truth of the next few verses, you will not understand how to live the Christian life. If you do, you will know the secret. You'll know the dynamic, the power of living the Christian life the way God designed it to be lived, to understand the provisions that God has made to live the Christian life. And so we have in the next couple of verses, the greatest death. Verse 19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Listen, it's either law or life. It's either law or grace. It's either law or faith. It's not both. It cannot be. And the law has declared me dead to the law. Paul says here, through the law, I'm dead to the law. The law says that if you die, the law no longer has jurisdiction over you. So let's say that there's a murderer, a serial killer, who is being chased and sought, and the law wants to apprehend him. They want to throw the whole law on him and the justice of the law, and he needs to pay for all of the murders that he has committed. He is guilty before the law. He deserves judgment from the law and should be prosecuted unless he dies. If he's crossing the street, running away from the FBI, and a car hits him and he dies instantly, it's over. The law can't get him. The law can't judge him. The law can't prosecute him. The law can't punish him. because the law declares they can't do anything with a dead man. And that's what Paul says has happened with us. We have died, which is the very thing he declares in verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. I am dead. And the moment that I die, law has absolutely no jurisdiction over my life. Zero. Now, we understand that in human affairs, in the illustration I just gave to you. Of course not. Of course the law can't pick that dead body up and take it to court, and they put a case against him, and they say, we're gonna kill him. Well, he's already dead. So it's over. What we understand in normal human affairs, why don't we understand that in the spiritual affairs? When the fact of the matter is that the law declares that once you're dead, the law is powerless to do anything for you or against you. God did two things at the cross. That's where I died. And the law died with him as well. We both died. It's over. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Through the law, I died to the law. Paul says in verse 19, the law declares that once you're dead, it's powerless over you. Can't condemn you. Can't judge you. Can't pronounce you guilty. It's over. No jurisdiction over a dead man. Paul uses the same illustration in Romans chapter 7 when he's contending the fact that, once there's a death, the law doesn't have jurisdiction over you. And he gives the illustration of a husband and a wife. And if the wife, while the husband is still alive, goes out and gets married to another, she's committing adultery. But if the husband dies, then the law that bound her together to her husband sets her free, and she's free to go marry anyone else, and she's not considered an adulteress. Why? Because the law that bound her to her living husband is powerless when that living husband dies. Now she is free to go and marry another. The illustration is over and over again in the Word of God. I am crucified with Christ. There's no greater death. And when I was there, crucified with Christ, the law was crucified with Christ as well. So the argument, the discussion here is the point that Paul is making is, look, the law is no longer an issue. Why do you start making it an issue? Why do you bring law works to the Christian life when it cannot help? It cannot draw anything good out of you. It's an impossibility. For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ, the greatest death. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul makes clear that through the law, we are dead to the law. And once dead to the law, we can then live unto God. The only way that we can live unto God is to be dead to the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 that sin shall not have dominion over you. How is it possible that sin does not have dominion over sinners? It's because we are no longer under law, but under grace. Grace is the only answer, the only provision that God has given, which is the life of Christ lived in and through us, for us to have victory over sin in every one of its instances. So the problem of sin comes when we do not allow Christ to live his life through us. We're looking at the greatest death. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. That's a great statement of our position and our union with Christ. The I, all that was true of us in Adam, all that was true of us in Adam has been nailed to the cross. We were in Adam, now we're no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. In Adam, Romans chapter 5 says that we were ungodly. There was no godliness in us, nothing positive toward God, ungodly. We were without strength. That means we were completely void of any ability to please God in any way without strength. Romans 5 says that we were sinners. In Adam, we were enemies of God. In Adam, we were dead, and upon us was God's judgment and condemnation. All of that ceased when we were crucified with Christ. It was done away with and dealt with at the cross. So sin died. Everything that was true of us, the I of sin, the cause of sin, the source of sin, has been crucified. I am crucified with Christ. And so all that was true of me as a sinner, the pride that caused sin, the selfishness of wanting to live for myself, wanting my desires satisfied, wanting some kind of position and some kind of power and mightiness in this world, died. It's been crucified with Christ, so that life is no longer about me. It's about Christ. And when life becomes about me, I have ceased to function the way God intended for me to function as a Christian. Crucified with Christ. Dead. Interesting how the sin nature seeks to resurrect I when we are crucified with Christ. Paul saw himself as dead with Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6 and how much Paul describes our union with Christ as related to a real death. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, in fellowship with sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? How did we die to sin? Crucified with Christ. How shall we that are dead to sin? Look how much death there is in chapter 6. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? It is the placing of the Holy Spirit, that work which the Holy Spirit did in placing a Christian, a believer, into vital union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's the point that Paul is making here. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that work of the Spirit whereby we're placed into one body and into Christ. Therefore, verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death. Death. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, I am crucified with Christ. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. You see, the Galatians should have known that if they had understood Paul's teaching in Romans. But they departed from the truths of Romans, which they once believed. Paul stated clearly here that we are crucified with him, our old man, the old sin nature, all that we were in Adam, dead, crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin destroyed. God dealt a death blow to the sin nature, which is attached to this physical body, when he nailed it to the cross. Verse 7, for he that is dead, we are dead with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 11, that being true of our position, Paul says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That is a moment by moment by moment reckoning of our vital union with Christ in his dead. When sin rears its ugly head, when sin comes and tempts, when sin comes and tries to draw you to itself, what recourse do we have against that sin? We're dead with Christ. That's our only recourse. It's reckoning by faith the reality of our position in Christ. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the Christian life. You face the temptation of sin every day, and so do I. And how do I battle sin? Can I put some law on it? Law is not going to help me. Law is powerless, is the point that Paul makes. Powerless to help me live righteously and say no to sin. Quite the contrary. Law elicits all kinds of temptation and sin. Law brings it out. It puts sin in motion. Paul says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. It's a conscious, willing reckoning that comes every time that we're tempted to sin. Reckon ye yourselves also dead unto sin. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the body, it, in the lusts thereof. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. How can we live that way? By faith in the truth and reality of the fact that we've been crucified with Christ. Think of Christ on the cross and yourself on the cross with him, dead, united with him in his death. And so that's the death that we have died. It's the greatest death because it's liberating. It takes away the judgment and the condemnation that we had when we were alive in Adam. It's all been dealt with at the cross. And that greatest death leads to the greatest life, the absolute greatest life. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, and keep your hand in Romans 6, we'll be right back there, because Paul not only presents us in vital union with Christ in his death, he presents us as united with Christ in vital union with his resurrection as well, which gives us the power to live the Christian life, not only to turn our backs on sin, but to live the Christian life for God. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. That's the greatest death. Nevertheless, I live. The fact of the matter is, you look at yourself and here you are seated in this auditorium and conscious and breathing and alive. Paul says, I recognize that I have still a life in this body, in this flesh. And so he says, Nevertheless, I live, and here's the key, yet not I. You catch that? You understand that truth? And you understand how to live the Christian life. I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me. The greatest life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, the life which I continue to live in this body, this human life, I now live totally different. Before it was a slave of sin. I was free with regards to righteousness, Romans chapter 6. I had no power to do right. I had no ability to please God. There was no resource in me. Zero capability of pleasing God and saying no to sin. But now, things have changed. I am crucified with Christ. I live, but not I. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. A most vital and essential union that we have as members of the body of Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 6, because Paul not only speaks there about death and our union with Christ in his death, wonderful truth, he speaks of our union with Christ in his resurrection, his life. His life. Verse 4 of chapter 6, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. By the power of Christ's resurrection, not I, Christ lives in me. The resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ given to me so that I have the God-given ability to say no to sin and yes to God, to live a life that is pleasing to him. It's a walk. A walk is a step at a time. Every moment you're taking a step. And every step in that walk, you're either saying yes to the old sin nature or you're saying yes to God. You're either appropriating the life of Christ and the power of his resurrection, or you're succumbing to the passions and lusts of your old sin nature. Why bring back that which has been dealt a death blow? Why bring back that which has already been crucified? That's Paul's argument. And so, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a whole new sphere of life, in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, which we have, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. We can now live a new life. We can now live unto God. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. That's the one side of it. The other side of it is, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourselves to be crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the question that we have to ask ourselves constantly is, who's living this life? By what power am I living this life? Am I living it for myself? Is sin still reigning when it's already been dealt a death blow on the cross? Am I yielding the members of my body as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin? Am I reckoning myself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God? Verse 13, the second part, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The secret to the Christian life is the truth of Galatians 2:20. Crucified with Christ, dead, dead, yet not I. I live, yet not I. It's the secret to the Christian life. Not I. Christ lives in me. And it is not by my faithfulness, it's by the faith of the Son of God. It's His ability, it's His power, it's His provisions at work in my life. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. His ability to live this life, which I do not have, inherent in my humanity, but which He gives, inherent in my union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. To the extent that we allow Christ to live His life through us, we live life victoriously and triumphantly. To the extent that we allow Christ to live His life through us, reckon yourselves dead unto sin. Life is no longer about you. When Paul tells us about the commission that was given to him and to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says the love of Christ constrains us. And he says that we should live not unto ourselves, but unto Him who died and rose again. And it's the right thing to do, to ask the question, for whom am I living? As I look at my day, as I face testing and temptation, as I face life, who is it about? Is it about living for Christ or living for self? And you know, it's not about how hard we try. That takes us back to law. It's not about how hard we try. It's how by faith we acknowledge our death with Christ and our resurrection with Him. It's acknowledging by faith that I have a complete incapability of living the Christian life outside of the provisions that He has made for me in my union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You don't get that. You can't live the Christian life. You don't know how to live the Christian life. We will try by works. We will try by keeping certain laws and commandments. We will try to live by some do's and don'ts and put trouble into your life rather than freedom. And that's what was under attack in Antioch and in the regions of Galatia. That's what was under attack. Because these people who had understood life as it should be lived by grace through faith were going back and bringing law back into the equation. And Paul says, when you do that, you remove yourself from Him who called you by His grace. When you do that, you go back into bondage rather than enjoy the liberty and freedom that you have in Christ. When you do that, you fall from living life by the grace of God. And it can only be lived by grace. It can only be lived as Christ lives His life through you. And so we have the greatest death. I am crucified with Christ. We have the greatest life. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. That's the greatest freeing truth. I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And then we have the greatest love, who loved me.
What a staggering thought. What an amazing thing. That God looks at our condition in Adam. Ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. And he loves me. He loves me. There is absolutely no question about God's love for mankind. No question about it, because that love led him to the greatest sacrifice, which we find in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know how personal Paul makes that? Put your name there. He loved Peter and gave himself up for Peter. That's the extent and magnificence of God's love for us. Can't doubt God's love. And the evidence of God's love, as Paul states in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us. He demonstrated it. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not once we cleaned up our life. Not when once we sincerely started seeking him, because Paul stated clearly in Romans, quoting the Psalms, there's no one that seeks after God. It's not when I began to go toward God and go away from my sinful practices, not when I became moral and honest and a hard worker and kind to my family. No, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever question if God loves you, what you've missed is the reality of the cross. If you question how much God loves you, you've missed the reality of his love demonstrated at the cross. If you miss the truth that he loves you unconditionally, then you miss the truth of what happened at the cross. Because it was there that God the Son died for his enemies. It was there that at the hands of his own creatures, he gave his life for his creation, for humans whom he had created. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the only way to have righteousness. He loved me. Have you individualized God's love? Christ's love, he loves you. He demonstrated that love when he went to the cross. We know that he died for the whole world, but have you grasped the reality that he died for you? Who loved me, Paul says, and gave himself up for me. The individual that Christ died for, and he gave himself up for me. The next point is to seek to introduce law to the Christian life is to cancel out grace. To seek to introduce law to the Christian life is to cancel out grace. Paul says in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not make void the grace of God. How does he not make void the grace of God? By not introducing law to the Christian life. When I introduce law to the Christian life, I frustrate the grace of God. I make it null and void, inoperative. You see, when we stand in the way of grace, we cancel its power and effect in our lives. If you purchase a new car and you drain all of the gasoline out of it, and you have it in your garage, you can go in there and try to do anything you want. That car ain't going to go anywhere because it needs the gasoline in order to operate effectively. Now, you might think, I'm going to save some money, or, you know, I've got water coming out of my faucets. It's clean and clear, and so I'm just going to fill it with water. Don't do that. But if you do, that car is not going to operate, because it was not designed to operate by water, because gasoline gives it the ability to fire up, and the combustion that it needs, the energy that gasoline brings to the motor vehicle, allows it to go places. And there's two gauges that you need to be watching when you drive. Many of us ignore the one, which is how fast I'm going. But I encourage you to always watch your gas gauge, because if that thing is on empty very long, you're not going to go where you desire to go, because once you run out of gas, there's no more power. And you can't decide that you're going to put water in it and think that that's going to take you anywhere. When we bring law into the Christian life, it's like bringing water into a motor vehicle. It doesn't function that way. It will not work. It needs grace to operate effectively. It needs the power of grace to live and to operate and to please God. And many people try to substitute grace with law works, and saved by grace but perfected by law. You can't do it. Paul argues that in chapter 3. He says, how can you do that? And he's very strong in talking to the Galatians, and says, you foolish Galatians, you've been bewitched. You've been hypnotized spiritually into believing something that's absolutely not true. And so don't live your Christian life by substitutes. There's only one way to live the Christian life. Crucified with Christ, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's the motivation. The love of Christ constrains me. I live for him because he gave his life for me. I live for him who died and rose again, not for myself. That's the Christian life. And to the extent that you allow his grace and his life to be lived through you, is the extent to which you're living the Christian life as God designed it to be lived. It's wonderful provisions. It's not God giving us a list of things to do and a list of things that we need to stay away from. It's a life. It's gasoline for the Christian life. And God provides it. And all we have to do is draw from it. By faith, receive and accept that which God has provided for us. The final point in chapter 2 is, if in fact righteousness comes by law keeping, if in fact righteousness comes by law keeping, if that is the case, if law keeping produces righteousness, Paul says, then Christ's death was a big waste. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by law keeping, by law works, if that is the case, then the logical conclusion, the only conclusion you can come to, is that Christ is dead in vain. His death was a big waste. If actually I have the resources by which I can please God, if there's a law that God can give, or a series of laws that he has given, and that I seek to live by those laws and in that way try to please God. And if God accepts that from me, then Christ's death was absolutely a waste. Needless. Christ died needlessly. But the fact of the matter is that there is no law that I can keep. There is no work that I can perform. It is only through what Christ accomplished for us and the provisions that he has made for us that we can be declared righteous before God and live the Christian life. Because righteousness does not come by law works. Righteousness does not come by law keeping. And Christ did not die in vain. His death is effectual in bringing salvation, in bringing righteousness to sinners, in bringing a new life that we live by living for him and allowing him to live his life for us. And so who's living your life? Fair question. Based on what Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, who's living your life? I'm crucified with Christ. Paul says, nevertheless, I live, but not I. I'm not the one living this life because I can't. If I think that I can, I'm going to live it by law works and law keeping. And if I do that, then I cancel out the grace of God. I substitute the provisions that God has made for me. And I'm absolutely powerless. It's Christ and him alone. Now chapter 3. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us more pointedly, as he tells the Galatians, that there's a serious problem in Galatia. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul established two things, the legitimacy of his apostleship and the legitimacy of his unique new message and ministry that he has, and the folly of moving away from his gospel to another gospel. He said that in chapter 1. He said, if I come to you, if an angel comes to you, if anyone comes to you and preaches any other gospel than that which you've heard, let them be accursed. And he tells them that they've been removed from the grace of God. His apostleship was established, and he establishes it in chapters 1 and 2. He says that it was separate from that of the 12 circumcision apostles. His gospel was completely different in nature than the gospel the 12 preached. Now, the Galatians had at one point understood the difference and had lived accordingly, but now they had removed themselves from Paul's gospel. Verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Removed from him. Removed from God who called you into the grace of Christ. They had allowed themselves to be brought under the bondage of law-keeping and law works. Chapter 2, verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Even Peter, Barnabas, and other Jews walked away from the truth. And Paul calls them transgressors. Now in chapter 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? We're going to look in our next session at four distinct categories of people. I'll just mention them.
First one is those that are ignorant of the truth and thus disobey the truth. Ignorance is no excuse. You cannot claim ignorance. You cannot say, well, I didn't know. Well, you should have. If you're driving down the road and you're happily going 55 miles an hour and a policeman stops you and says, you know, you're speeding. He says, no, I'm not. Yeah, you are. No, I'm going speed limit. It's 55. And he says, no, it's 35. So, well, I didn't know that. So, well, I'm sorry you didn't know that, but I'm going to give you a ticket because you're guilty. You have disobeyed the law, even though you thought that the speed limit was 55. You disobeyed the actual law that stated that the speed limit here is 35 miles an hour. And you cannot plead ignorance. And there are many places in Scripture where Paul talks about ignorance. Secondly, there are those that hear the truth. They resist it and therefore disobey the truth. Those that hear the truth resist it and as a result disobey it by resisting it. Thirdly, there are those that hear the truth, believe the truth, and obey the truth. That's God's design and desire for us. And then the fourth group of people, it's those that hear the truth, believe the truth, obey the truth, but then depart from it and are therefore disobedient to the truth. And that's what happened in Galatia. They heard the truth, they believed the truth, they obeyed the truth, and then were moved away from the truth. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? The issue is obeying the truth. Can't claim ignorance. You can't do that because you're still guilty of disobeying the truth. You hear it and you say, well, I don't believe that. That's your choice. You're still disobedient to the truth. The only choice is to hear the truth, believe the truth, and obey it, which is what Paul is doing in all of his epistles, getting us to obey the truth of his word.